There was a long and winding road that brought us all here to be gathered in the name of the Lord. And it was all because of something that happened 2,000 years ago. Jesus could have called down 12 legions of angels, and yet he went to the cross for us. And that's why we're here, because of this incredible event that happened 2,000 years ago. When you think about the ministry of Jesus, it was such an amazing ministry, and only 3 years. And think of just the amazing things that the disciples saw. They saw Jesus walk on water. They saw him feed 5,000 people. They saw him calm the storm and cast out demons. They heard the greatest teaching from the greatest teacher who ever lived. They saw him give sight to the blind. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. They saw his power over nature, over disease, over demons, and over death. He actually raised people from the dead. And they saw it. And what about when they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration? They actually saw Jesus glowing with luminescent light in glory. And who's he talking to? Moses and Elijah. Elijah had been dead 1,000 years. And here he is talking to Jesus. And Moses had been dead 2,000 years. And here they are in glory, speaking with Jesus. But what were they talking about? They were talking about the cross. They were talking about his decease, which would take place in Jerusalem, and it was imminent. But remember, Jesus said, "Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? For this hour I came into the world." But even as all those amazing things that they saw, they were not prepared for what they were about to see when Jesus endured what he did from his enemies, and the disciples were not prepared for it. The betrayal by Judas. Imagine how shocking that would have been, that one of Jesus' own disciples betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Went to the chief priests under cover of darkness. What about the arrest in the dead of night? The powers that be organized against the great I Am. They could not stop it. The disciples, things were happening so fast, there was no way they could have stopped it, even though Peter tried. He pulls out a sword, swinging for the temple guard, and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest as they're arresting Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He heals the man. He places his ear back on the man, arresting him, and heals him, like the last miracle before going to the cross. They saw the trials, the scourging, the mocking, the beating, the spitting, the robe of purple, the crown of thorns, the nails in his hands and his feet, the crucifixion and all its horror. The worst possible way devised by evil man to kill a criminal on a cross. And that's what Jesus endured. And while Jesus is nailed to the cross, there's 3 hours of darkness. He cries out, "It is finished." There was an earthquake. Graves were opened. The temple veil was torn in two. And there's this battle-hardened centurion at the cross who sees death every day. And when he saw everything that had happened, this battle-hardened centurion says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Even he couldn't deny the truth. He wasn't even Jewish. He was a Roman. And so, while we focus on what happened to Jesus, and rightfully so, we also remember that the disciples were just totally traumatized. I mean, it was just like they were caught in the middle of a storm. And what's interesting about Jesus is that he's grieving in the garden. Sweat, as drops of blood. And going through this intense anxiety, But he prays to God three times in the garden. And what's interesting is from that point forward, he is the calm in the storm. Jesus is the calm in the storm. From that point forward, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. And he surrendered. And when that happened, Jesus went to the cross. He went through all of this for us. Now, you remember the disciples, they just could not handle. They were so traumatized by fear that they fled. And so two secret disciples actually came out of the shadows. Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee who was on the Sanhedrin Council. He actually goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. And then Nicodemus, who's also on the Sanhedrin Council, he helps Joseph of Arimathea. And these two secret disciples came out of the shadows to give Jesus a dignified burial and to fulfill that prophecy that Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb. A large stone was rolled across the entrance, and the Roman soldier set a seal. And that Roman seal was basically like an official imperial seal of the Roman government, that on penalty of death, for anybody who broke that seal or moved that stone. And then they set a guard. It was like an authentication, almost like an encryption you would think of today, but on penalty of death, that no one was to tamper with this tomb. And now it's Sunday morning. And so in John chapter 20, if you would, in John chapter 20, notice it is the first day of the week. All of this has taken place. And now it's the first day of the week before first light. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and they saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. This was the empty tomb. But the linen cloths were still lying there. And there was something about those linen cloths in which that John saw it and believed. You see, the tomb was empty. But those linen cloths were still lying in the form in which Jesus had been laid there. And now he's gone. Something about that caused John to believe. Jesus resurrected through those linen cloths, through the tomb. The stone wasn't rolled back to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled back by the angels to let the disciples see that Jesus had already risen from the dead. Now, John, in this really interesting account in chapter 20, he gives us three eyewitness accounts. And normally we would look at the evidence of the eyewitness accounts. That's usually what we look at when we're looking at the resurrection. But I want this morning to just look at their reactions. Notice the reaction of the very first witness, Mary Magdalene. Mary was a devoted disciple of Jesus. And Jesus had cast seven demons out of Mary. And she was following Jesus to the end. So Mary happens to be the first to the empty tomb, and Mary happens to be the very first eyewitness to see the risen Savior. But her initial reaction is sorrow. And what you're going to notice is that her sorrow actually obscured the truth of the resurrection. Look at verse 11. John chapter 20, verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Pause right there. First of all, she's just spoke to two angels and doesn't even realize it. Now she's talking to Jesus and she doesn't even realize it. She thinks he's the gardener. Why isn't she recognizing Jesus? Could it be that her sorrow is actually obscuring the truth of the resurrection? Is it possible that she doesn't recognize Jesus through her tears? She's weeping. She thought someone took the body of Jesus. She's, again, oblivious to the fact she just spoke to two angels, and that now she's talking to Jesus. The point here is that sometimes we are so overwhelmed by grief and sorrow, we can't see anything except through the lens of our tears. She's not able to actually realize she's talking to the risen Savior. She's the very first eyewitness. The problem is, sometimes we can't get past our loneliness and our loss, and it distorts everything we see, and it causes us to not see the truth. There's a second reason, possibly, and that she doesn't recognize Jesus because she's facing the wrong direction. She had to turn around when Jesus speaks to her. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." That is such a precious statement. Not just Jesus' Father, your Father. Not just God the Father, but your God the Father. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that they had spoken these things to her. He had spoken these things to her. You see, what was happening was, first of all, she's overcome with sorrow. She can't see through her tears. And secondly, she's facing the grave. She's not facing the Savior. So what happens is she couldn't take her eyes off the tomb. She's fixated on the empty tomb, but she's not realizing the gardener is Jesus talking to her until she turns away and looks to Jesus himself. Isn't that interesting that sometimes our grief stays on the cold, hopeless grave instead of turning to the Savior? And so what happens is we focus on the grave, not realizing that's not where our loved ones are. That's where their body is. But they've gone to be with the Lord. And so, yes, our sorrow can obscure the truth. It can cause us to miss the good news of the resurrection. And so we actually have to change our focus from death to life, from the grave to the Lord, in order to see the truth. There's also the disciples, though. And the disciples, notice their reaction. Verse 19, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send to you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" When the disciples were hiding, it was because of fear. Because you have to remember, Jesus was crucified as an enemy of the state. That meant his followers were now enemies of the state. They were now hunted criminals. And so they're hiding in fear. And So their hopes are crushed. They're afraid to hope again. But I want you to notice, remember, Mary is supposed to go back and tell them the good news. But notice Mark's account, what happens. When he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. So their first initial reaction is they don't believe Mary. Even though Mary just spoke with Jesus, she just saw him alive from the dead. But the disciples' first reaction is, no, that's impossible. That's impossible. Then notice there was two other disciples. And after that, he appeared in another form to two other. Remember those on the way to Emmaus? After that, he appeared in another form. That's an interesting phrase. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Okay, even Jesus' own disciples aren't believing that he's risen from the dead. Mary at first wouldn't believe. She goes and tells the disciples, they're not believing it. Then two men who were on the road to Emmaus who spoke with Jesus, now they've come and they're not believing them either. So, and then of course Jesus has to rebuke their unbelief. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Once again, something's obscuring the truth. For Mary, it was sorrow. I think for the disciples, it's fear. They were so crushed that maybe they're almost afraid, you know, to hope again. Maybe they're afraid to believe that something is too good to be true. And so their fear obscures the truth that Jesus is alive from the dead. And so Jesus has to absolutely show them and even rebuke them. Now, as he said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Okay, that is unacceptable. Jesus rose from the dead, and now they think they're seeing a ghost. That explains why Jesus is going to say what he's about to say. He says, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled. In that account, when you keep reading in Luke's account, he actually asked, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they gave him some broiled fish, and he eats it in front of them. And you're like, why? What's that about? He's showing them he's not an aberration. He's not a ghost. It's actually Jesus alive from the dead with pierced hands and a pierced side. All of this is important because a Gnostic heresy was going to arise 2 centuries later, and it was going to say Jesus didn't actually come in human form. It was just all like a mirage. It was all just this apparition. And this doctrine was something that they would cling on to and try to divide the church with it. Because they believed that the flesh is evil, and the spirit is good. Jesus couldn't have come in human flesh. The problem with that heresy is it taught that Jesus didn't actually die for your sins. That he didn't actually shed his actual blood. All of that is false. Jesus bled and bled it all to pay it all for our sins. He came in human form, fully God, fully human. And he's showing that it is him alive from the dead. But there was one person who was not in the room. And you remember who that is? Thomas. Thomas was not there. Thomas had not been with the other disciples when Jesus appeared and apparently isolated himself. by himself, dealing with the trauma of Jesus' death. But when the disciples told him, he still wouldn't believe. Look at chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Do you see something obscuring the truth here? Yes, it's doubt. Mary, her sorrow obscured the truth. The disciples, their fear obscured the truth. And now Thomas, his doubt is obscuring the truth of the resurrection. And he's saying, "I'm not going to believe unless I actually see for my own, myself, with my own eyes, the print in his hands, the wound in his side." And so what does Jesus do? 8 days. 8 days. Thomas has to wrestle with this. 8 days he's grieving. 8 days he's dealing with this. And then, verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." That's just amazing that Jesus could have rebuked Thomas at this point, you know, the way he did rebuke the other disciples. But he wanted Thomas to see the evidence. Our faith is not a blind faith. It is based on evidence. And in this case, eyewitness accounts that died for their faith. But even they had to be convinced by the truth. And so Jesus allows it. Jesus allows them, their doubts, to flee. Because the truth has nothing to hide. That's what it amounts to. The truth has nothing to hide. And Jesus wanted them to know the truth. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas, recognizing Jesus, falls down and says, "My Lord and my God." But then Jesus says this, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." There is a blessing for us because we couldn't be there. Because of the way time and space works, we could not all be at the cross. We couldn't all be at the empty tomb. We couldn't all be there to see with our own eyes, like Thomas. And so Jesus says, "Because you've seen me, you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Believe by faith, because we couldn't be there. But we believe the eyewitness accounts, and we believe the truth. But let's just look at a couple implications here. Number one, what about us? What do you believe? Because let's just be honest, some people see the world through their sorrow. That's just how they see everything. Like Mary. So their focus is on this broken world rather than on the Savior of the world. And that's just the way they work. That's just the way they tick. And so they see everything through sorrow. Some people see the world through their fear, like the disciples. Maybe their dreams were crushed and now they're afraid to hope again. And so they see life through their fear. And some see life through their doubts, like Thomas. Their doubts are just so loud in their head that they just can't hear the still small voice of truth. Maybe your sorrow is so strong that the world just seems dark. Maybe your dreams were crushed and so now you're afraid to hope again. Maybe your doubts are just so loud that they just drown out and obscure the truth. The question is, what will you believe? Are you going to believe your sorrows? Or are you going to believe your Savior? Are you going to believe your fear and your doubt? Or are you going to believe your Savior? Notice what sorrow, fear, and doubt says. I'm worthless. God says you're precious. I'm hopeless. God says you have a living hope. I'm alone. Jesus says you're not alone. I'm afraid. Fear not, I am with you. No one cares. And yet God says, I care for you. How about I might lose everything? Well, how about the fact that God created everything and owns everything? How about I failed? Well, how about your repentance brings joy into heaven? Joy among the angels. So who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to your fear and your sorrow and your doubt? Or are you going to listen to your Savior? Jesus said, and this was to the disciples, knowing his death was imminent, "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." The enemies of God thought that killing Jesus would bring them victory. They had no idea that God was going to raise him from the dead and turn the tables on Satan. And now Satan doesn't have the power of death. Jesus has power over death. So that's number one. Who will you believe? And then secondly, just consider this. God took the worst possible thing that could ever happen in all the universe to accomplish the best possible thing that could happen in all the universe for us. That's astonishing. That God would take the worst possible thing in all the universe, the horrible torture and death of the Son of God as a criminal on a cross, and he would turn that into the best possible thing that could happen in all the universe, the opening up of heaven for those who trust and obey him. That's astonishing. Jesus, by his death, opened up the way of heaven. Look at Revelation 1:5. "From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." The more accurate translation here is, he washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. There is one King of Kings, and that's Jesus. But most translations translate that he has made us a kingdom of priests. So Jesus left the eternal glory of heaven, the creator of time and space, entered time and space, to be put on trial. The creator of time and space, to be put on trial by his own creation, and to be found guilty as a criminal, and to let it all happen so that he could be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. Jesus defeated death. In Revelation 1:17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid on his hand on me and said to me, 'Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" When you go to Hebrews 2:11, you find out that Jesus took away the power that Satan had. Satan had the power of death, meaning the power of the fear of death. And Jesus took that away. And now we don't answer to our accuser anymore. You see, the accuser accuses the brethren day and night. And some of his accusations are true, because we're not perfect. But we don't answer to him anymore. We now answer to God, who gave his life for us by sending his Son, and now we go to him as our high priest, and we ask for forgiveness and don't answer to the accuser anymore. And so God raised Jesus from the dead. Death no longer has power over him, and that just has massive implications for us. Think about this. If God can take the worst possible thing that could happen in all the universe to accomplish the best possible thing that could happen in all the universe for us, then why wouldn't he help you through all your trials? Why wouldn't he help you in your time of need now? That's the point that Paul makes. If God already gave you the best of heaven, why wouldn't he help you with your lesser struggles? He's already given you Jesus. He already gave you the best of heaven. Look at what he says. Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You're his adopted child now. And if he already gave the best of heaven, why wouldn't he hear your prayers? Why wouldn't he help you in your time of need? Why wouldn't he give you strength when you need it throughout your life? You don't have to be enslaved. You can be free. And God raised Jesus from the dead. Death no longer has any power over him. Look at these implications. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a lot more in Romans chapter 8, but basically we are more than conquerors now. We don't answer to the accuser anymore. We answer to God, and we go to him to be born again. In fact, when we do that, when we are born again in baptism, we're actually taking place in the death, burial, and resurrection. Notice this in Romans 6. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So in our baptism, we are reenacting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, spiritually speaking. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So our old man is buried, but what comes up is a new born-again child of God. And it has to do with the way God planned it from the beginning of time. Maybe we would have come up with some different plan, you know? We probably would have come up with some fancy, you got to climb this mountain, and you got to pick this hallucinogenic flower, and you got to make this tea, and then you got to have this weird experience, and then, you know, we would have come up with some other way, right? This was God's way. Blood atonement that had to be sacrificed for our sins, but it couldn't just be anybody. It had to be God himself. Notice this implication here. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Something special takes place in Acts 2:38 when we're baptized. We're baptized into Christ. We are also given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in some mysterious way, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Maybe your sorrow is so strong, you know, that all you see is just darkness, sorrow, just kind of a dark, cold world. Maybe your dreams were crushed. You're afraid to hope again. Maybe your doubts are just so loud that you can't hear the still small voice of truth. What does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? Do you remember Mary and Martha? They were grieving when their brother Lazarus died. And they were telling Jesus, if you had been here, he would have lived. And they were crushed. And what does Jesus say? Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And Martha says, yes, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus literally died so we can literally live. And this was the plan before time began. This is the plan that even angels tried to look into. Even they didn't fully understand. And even we don't fully grasp it, probably. But a mustard seed of faith. God can work with that, right? It doesn't take much if we have a heart that just wants to believe, wants to do what's right. God can take a mustard seed of faith and turn that into eternal life. If we can help in any way, as we stand and sing.